Amen. So, one of my favorite shows, or actually one of the favorite shows I enjoyed watching with my wife, we watched all the seasons, was the show called Leverage. So I'm going to show you a 45-minute episode, and we're just going to call it, no. It's a great show. I could not find a clip that summed up the point that I was trying to make from this, so I'm just going to describe it to you. Leverage follows a very simple formula. Every episode you watch, every season is the same way. Bad person does bad thing. Team gets together to make bad thing right. End of the episode, you find out the thing that you didn't know the whole episode that makes all the blunders, all the mistakes, all the ways they have been messing up through the whole thing make sense at the end. And you go, oh, they actually had a plan all along. It worked out perfectly all along because I didn't know this one thing that they knew that they hadn't shared with us yet. Terrible writing, but this show did it better than most, and it was just a lot of fun because they had some great characters. We're going to see a character today who acts without knowing the whole story. He doesn't know the things that are going on behind the scenes, and as a result, it comes around to bite him and in the end. So, by way of review, this is where we've come so far. We are in 1 and 2 Samuel. It was originally one long book just called Samuel. We are in the second half of that. And what we've seen so far is that Judges, the book that precedes this, was a march to the bottom, laying out all the ways that Israel had failed, all the ways that things were going terrible, and just all the evil that these men did as they led Israel. But God was using Samuel, the first voice that we see for God in this book, to start the journey back to the top. And what that looked like was going to be a succession of kings. Saul was the first one, and Saul was a failure as a king. He was the one that the people chose, but because of his pride and his inability to confess and repent when he did wrong things, Saul ends up just being an abject failure, leading to his own death, and a division in Israel. David is now the king. David was anointed king as his successor. He was the one after God's own heart. He is the one that God chose for the people, and we're going to see what that looks like now. But as we stand in Israel's story right now, Israel is divided. Judah, which is the northern kingdom, is following David. What is called Israel, as well as the tribe of Benjamin, they have chosen to follow Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and Israel is living in this separated state. And the chapter 3 of 2 Samuel starts like this. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So Israel is not just divided, it is an open civil war. Against itself, brother against brother, as they fight to establish who they want to have as their king. And in this process, God has his thumb on the scale. Is what we see here is that in this process, David and Judah is becoming stronger and stronger, while Saul and Israel are becoming weaker and weaker. So this civil war is starting to show whom God supports in this process. And the sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, and Ahinoam of Jezreel. And the second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Michar, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Sephathiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And what we might miss in this long list of names that I can't pronounce is the part here in purple. Last we left David, he had how many wives? Two plus the one he lost. That's Michael, the daughter of Saul, who he was given after conquering Goliath, Adoniram of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And now we're checking in with David, and he has Ahinoam, however you say her name, Abigail, Then you have Maaka, the daughter of Talmai, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah. Plus, Michael's still not even mentioned in this list. He is multiplying wives unto himself. And when we go back and study the books of the Pentateuch later on, what we're going to find is that is not something kings were supposed to be doing. And I only point it out here because it's going to become a problem later. At this point, it's not quite becoming a problem for him yet, but it will at one point become a problem for David. But yes, he's up to six, plus the one that's not named, Michael, who's going to be more important here in a second. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" So what this is the political drama of the day. This is the West Wing or House of Cards, or I don't know the current political drama, whatever current political drama you're enjoying. There is stuff going on in Israel because Ishbosheth is the son of Saul. He is now the king. Abner, we know him from before. He was the king's shield bearer. He was the one who fell asleep on the job when David snuck in and stole the spear, stole the water jug, and basically called him out, said he wasn't much of a man because he fell asleep on the job, right? Abner, not somebody who gets a lot of respect in this story, but he is still a child of Israel. He is still of the house of Israel. He would be considered a brother of David in the sense that they are all on, they should all be on the same team. Even now that they're in a civil war, Abner is just a part of Israel. But as he grows in power, as he becomes more influential in the house of Saul, because Saul is now dead, Ishbosheth, his son, is the king, but Abner's the one who has been there all along. He was there before under Saul. He's in here now under Ishbosheth. He's the one who is gathering all this political capital unto himself. He's the one who is becoming stronger and stronger. And Ishbosheth, who's king, like his father, starts to be threatened by that. Starts to feel like, uh-oh, this guy might be the one to dethrone me because he is becoming stronger and stronger. So one day when he's in a bad mood, he goes and levels this accusation against Abner. And we don't actually ever find out whether it's true or not. We never get the answer as to whether this accusation is true or not. What we do get is Abner's response to Ishbosheth for having made this accusation. Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and says, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman?" What he's saying here is, look, I have done nothing but good for you. I supported your father. I support you. I'm a supporter of your friends. I have your back. I've had your back every step of the way. The reason you're now king and not David is because I had your back, because I raised you up and supported you to your claim to the throne when your father died. And after all of this, after everything I've done for you, Ishbosheth, now you're going to come quabble with me over something as small as this? He's like, what are you doing? This doesn't make sense to me. I had your back. You should now have mine. Sorry, I got a sneeze. It just won't come. Anyway, God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So what Abner says to Ishbosheth is, look, if you're going to quabble over me with little issues, I'm done with you. I'm going to do what I should have done in the first place. I am going to recognize that David is the one that God wants in power. And I am going to go to David and I am going to help him accomplish, do for him what I should have done in the first place and transfer the kingdom of Saul, your father, to his hands. I am going to comply with what I should have done in the first place, and I am going to make David king, not just of Judah, but over all of a unified Israel. And Abner can't say anything about it. Because he knows that, Ishbosheth can't say anything about it because he knows Abner actually has more power in Israel than he does. And Ishbosheth is afraid of Abner. There are consequences. When Ishbosheth makes this decision to go and confront on a bad day, there are consequences for that decision. And in this case, it likely just cost him his kingdom. So Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make a covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is that you shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So Abner sends to David and says, "All right, I changed my mind. You are supposed to be king. God wants you to be king. I'm going to make that happen." To whom does this land belong? It's a rhetorical question. He is acknowledging that David is the rightful owner of the land. David is the rightful king of the land, and he should have been all along. And he's asking him to make a covenant with him that if he brings Israel, if he helps him reunite this kingdom, that David won't punish him for having supported Ishbosheth in the first place. David says, "Yes, this is a good thing. I am looking forward to this, but I have a condition for this to happen. While I was away, your father Saul took this wife, my first wife, who is now wife number 7, and he gave her to somebody else and married her to somebody else other than me. I would like to have her back. So when you come to make this treaty, when you come to make this right, bring her with you, or I'm not talking to you." And what's interesting here is that he doesn't at this point mention the fact that she's his wife. He says, "Just bring Michal, Saul's daughter." And it's because we're right in the middle of a literary tactic that we're actually going to see twice in today's passage. This is the first time we'll see it once other. And it's a literary tactic in Hebrew literature where they will say something and then they will almost immediately repeat it. And when they repeat it, they will add something the second time. That is the important piece, right? So here he has said, "First bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then he immediately says this, "Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son Saul, saying, 'Give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' And Ishbosheth sent and took her from the husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, 'Go, return,' and he returned." So upon the repetition here, the thing that the author sticks in here is that now it's not just Michal, it is David's wife, Michal, for whom he has paid the bridal price. He's saying, "I have a right to still have my wife be a part of my household. Bring her back to me." And David is right to ask for this. It is his right to ask for this because she was given to him in marriage. She was actually his first wife. But look at what happens as a result. A result of what Saul did, and now a result of what David is doing. Ishbosheth wants to make this right. So he sends and he takes her from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish, and calls for her to come, so he's going to give Michal back. But her husband, Paltiel, follows after her weeping. Because Paltiel wasn't the one who sinned. Paltiel wasn't the one who gave her to him. This is Saul's sin that is now negatively impacting Paltiel. This is David's choice to have his wife return to him. A choice that was fully in his right to do that is affecting this guy. And he is losing his wife from consequences that were not his decision to make. And it's this sobering reminder here again in this passage that actions, our choices, have consequences. David's good choices Saul's bad choices. Both have consequences, and sometimes those consequences don't fall on our heads, but they actually fall on the heads of other people. Other people end up suffering for our choices. Other people end up suffering the consequences of our decisions, which is something we need to be constantly aware of as we make decisions. Sometimes your consequences will fall to you, but sometimes they'll affect other people, and we need to be aware of that. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hands of all their enemies." And Abner also spoke to Benjamin. That's the tribe, not a guy named Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. So Abner gets all the heads of state together, all the leaders in Israel, as well as this tribe, Benjamin. And he confers with them all and says, "Look, I know that you kind of wanted David all along, and I was the one who led you to follow Ishbosheth instead. But really, you were right all along. Now I think you should put David in charge. Now I do think we should support David. So let's make this happen. By the way, God kind of said that David was the one who was going to save us from the Philistines anyway. So putting David in charge not only is the right thing to do, but it's going to end up better for us anyway because we have to keep dealing with the Philistines, and God has said that David's going to take care of them for us. So why don't we go ahead and do this whole David thing?" And they all agree. So Abner is sent as the representative to go tell David, "All right, we're in. Well, we want to reunify this kingdom. Everything's going to be awesome." And Abner says to David, "I will arise and go, and I will gather all of Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So Abner tells David the plan, David agrees, and David makes a very clear point here. David sends him away in peace. Because even though Abner had defied him, even though Abner had been on the opposite side of this conflict the whole time, from when he supported Saul till now, even though Abner, in almost all respects, would have been considered David's enemy, when Abner came and said, "I was wrong, I think you should be the one who reigns, I've gathered all these people, I've convinced them that you should be the one who's king, we are now going to follow you," David did not seize this opportunity for revenge, but instead sends Abner, his enemy, now his brother again, away in peace. And I really, really wish this is where the story ended. Because this is a great moment for the kingdom. The civil war is going to end. Everything is going to be awesome. They're going to be reunified, and everything is going to be great. But just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab. If you don't remember who Joab was, go back to last week's lesson. He's one of David's three head honchos. It was one of his three head honchos. Now he's one of David's two head honchos because his brother was killed by Abner. All right. So at this point, David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. They just had this great victory, but Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. So this meeting was over. They had gone their separate ways. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told to Joab, "Abner, that guy who killed your brother, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." There's a piece of information here that is tragically missing for Joab. Because Joab doesn't hear the part that Abner was there meeting with David to negotiate peace, the end of a civil war, and the reunification of Israel. He doesn't get told anything. He just told Abner showed up, had a meeting with the king, and the king let him go. And this doesn't sit well with Joab. Joab is like, "Wait, what happened? That snake, the one who's our enemy, the one who's been causing the civil war all the time, he came here and David didn't kill him? What in the world is going on?" So Joab went to the king and says, "What have you done?" Already, bad tone to take with the king. right? Like, this is not where you start. David is the leader of Israel, God's appointed man, and he walks in and starts with, what have you done? Check the tone. Come back down, Joab. I know you're mad, but this is going to cause problems. It says, behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he has gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. He says, David, you stupid king, what are you thinking, letting him in your palace? You know that all he's going to do is take whatever information he learned from you and stab you in the back with it. This is not okay. He's mad, and he is not hearing it from anybody. And that's not going to end well, because Joab allows his anger to become so overwhelming that he acts out against his king, the one that God put in place. And when Joab came out of David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner. Notice that David didn't even respond, or I would think not even get a chance to respond, because Joab came in outburst and then left. He comes out from amongst David's presence, and he sent messengers after Abner. And they brought him back to the cistern, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David didn't know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak to him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ahishahel, his brother. So Joab goes and yells at his king, tells him he's making a bad move, leaves, and decides to take matters into his own hand. Without telling David, without consulting his king, without having a conversation that could have very easily fixed this whole thing, given him the piece of information that he didn't have, that he didn't take the time to even stop and ask himself, maybe there's something I don't know. He goes out and he acts of his own accord. He calls Abner back. He takes Abner off to the side, and he murders him to avenge his brother, whom Abner had killed. He takes Abner's life, the very one who is in the process of reunifying the nation, the very one who had seen the errors of his ways, who had repented, who had done the very thing that Saul could never do, which was to recognize his mistake and ask for forgiveness for it and to try to make things right, the very one who was bringing peace to the land, which would mean that Joab no longer had to go out to war, that Joab's living brother would no longer have to go out to battle, the very one who was trying to accomplish all this is the one that Joab takes off the board. He's the one that Joab decides he knows better than his king, which is a way of saying that he thinks he knows better than his God. He removes Abner from the scene. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. He says, look, I didn't want him dead. I did not order this. I had no idea this was going on. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. He calls down this curse upon the house of Joab because Joab acted of his own accord, because Joab did this terrible thing that sabotaged what God and what David were doing in the nation, because he acted without all the information, because he acted in this terrible, terrible way. Joab's actions, which he thought were noble, he thought he was avenging his brother, he was just dead wrong. His actions had consequences for himself, for his king, and actually for his entire nation, because at this point, this means the civil war is going to continue. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Ahishahel to death at the Battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier, and they buried Abner at Hebron. So David, this is the second time we've seen it in this book, mourns for someone who was once his enemy. In this case, someone who had repented, someone who was making his way back, unlike Saul. But this is the second time we see David show mercy to someone who was once against him. It's the second time we've seen David tear his clothes and mourn the death of someone who was an Israelite, someone that was supposed to be his brother, even in all the opposition, was still supposed to be a friend. And the loss of that friend, the loss of that person, mourns, it causes David to mourn for him. And the king lifted up his voice and wept in at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands are not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one who falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. So David, as the leader, is leading an entire nation as they mourn this man who once their enemy had once again become their friend. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day, because part of an Israelite mourning ceremony would have included fasting. And they're saying, "This isn't good for you to be fasting. He was an enemy. Go ahead and eat." And David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. This is the way the author is telling us that David took a stand on principle. David was encouraged to go ahead and eat because this guy wasn't even one of us anyway. And David takes the position of, no, Israelite is Israelite. He is my brother even if he was my enemy. I am going to mourn him the way that I mourn brothers, the way he mourned Saul, the way he mourned Jonathan, the way he now mourns Abner. And this move, this principled action on his part as their leader, is something that people take notice of. And it starts increasing his credibility amongst his people to the point that they notice that David is a man who acts with mercy. He's not just the warrior king. He's not just the one who goes and just slaughters Philistines because they're the enemy. He is also the one who shows kindness and mercy and gentleness to those who God would call their friends. And as the people start to notice that, David's stock, his credibility amongst his people is on the rise. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. They all noticed that David had made this decision to show mercy. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, and are more severe than I. The Lord will do her according to his wickedness." So he once again says, Joab was wrong to do this. But even there, he says, the Lord is the one who's going to repay the evildoer. If you look back to his curse against Joab and his family, he leaves it to God to be the one who enacts judgment upon Joab. He doesn't enact judgment upon Joab. Instead, he says, and I love this verse 39, I was gentle today, though anointed king. What he's saying is kings are given the authority to act. Kings are given the authority to give death penalties at this point, to punish wrongdoing. Kings had the right to act in non-gentle ways. But David is saying to his people, but watch my example, learn from my example. Even though I'm anointed king, even though I have the right to do these things, I am choosing not to. I am choosing to be gentle. Take note, because actions have consequences. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. So our scene skips back from Hebron and David as the leader back to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, as he hears that Abner, his second in command, who is so powerful, went to go meet with David and is now dead. Because Ishbosheth, who is losing this civil war terribly, now knows that it's going to continue. But it seems like Ishbosheth has decided he's going to lose this war. Because he's dismayed by that. His courage fails. It seems like he has decided, I need to do what Abner was trying to do. We need to end this war. We need to bring it back together. But there's these two guys, which is Scripture's way of saying, watch what happens next. Manah and Rahab, these are two guys we're not going to like very much, but it's a good news. You don't have to really spend much time with them. Notice that we're in chapter 4, and it's a kind of short chapter. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. At this point, you should be thinking the same thing I was thinking this week as I was reading through this. What? What does this have anything to do with our story? Like, we were just talking about these two guys and Ishbosheth, and he's changed his mind, and he's thinking, oh, maybe I need to end this war, and these two guys exist. And Jonathan, he had this son, and Jonathan's dead, and this son, like, he was 5 years old when he heard about his grandfather Saul dying, and his nurse kind of grabbed him, ran out, tripped, fell, hurt his feet. He's never been able to walk right since. His name is Mephibosheth. This is likely the sign of this being a tradition, that an oral tradition that had been handed down over the years, because the person who would have handed down this tradition likely told this story, was speaking through the story, and then remembered, oh no, I need this piece of information, and I should have given it way back here, and I didn't give it, so I'm just going to throw it in here. It's going to become important later, which is why I'm spending a minute talking about it, because he throws it in here, and you're not going to need to know about this until, like, not next week. I think it's either the week after that or the week after that when Audrey preaches. You're going to need this piece of information, and it's given all the way back here. So I'm dancing on it for a minute to make sure that it sticks in your brain so that when she preaches and she talks about this Mephibosheth guy who shows up, you'll remember this point in time because he becomes very important later. Everybody got it? Mephibosheth doesn't belong in this story, belongs in that story you're going to get to it later. Awesome. Moving back to this story, now the sons of Rimmon, the two guys we were talking about a second ago, Rechab and Baana, set out and about the heat of the day, noon-ish, they came to the house of Ishbosheth. As he rest, he was taking his siesta, he was napping, and they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. So these two terrible guys come, they find the king taking a nap, and decide, you know what? We're tired of him being our king. We're going to kill him. And they stab him, and then they run away. Now what's interesting is we get to hear this story twice, because the very next verses say this. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in the bedroom, they struck him, put him to death, and beheaded him. And they took his head, and they went by the way of Araba all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. So this is another one of those examples whereby they tell the story, and then they immediately tell the story again, adding extra details, because those extra details are the thing that's important. We already knew he was in the house. We already knew he was taking a nap in his bedroom. We already know they struck him and put him to death. What they add here is that they also beheaded him. They take his head and they go to David to deliver the head of David's enemy, who was actually his friend, to David. This added detail makes this sound a lot like other stories we've heard. In fact, it's going to ring so familiar that David is actually going to reference it and go, hey, I've heard this story before. I remember how this story ends. Clearly, you two didn't remember this story because you don't remember how it ends. Because this is what they said to the king. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who you showed mercy to, who you loved, and who you mourned his death. Your enemy, who you loved, who you showed mercy to, who you mourned his death, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring. Problem is, the Lord isn't the one who avenged him. They are. Every time someone thinks that they're acting for God in this story, they're wrong. And David knows it. David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. He says, remember, I know what it looks like when the Lord redeems my life. I know what it looks like when the Lord protects me because I've lived it. I've seen it a lot. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. He said, when someone killed the last enemy that I had, or at least claimed to have killed the last enemy that I had, and thought he was coming to tell me how he had avenged me instead of God, it didn't go well for him. I killed him on the spot because I wait for the Lord to act rather than taking it into my own hands. I would have showed mercy to Saul. And what he's saying here by extension is I would have showed mercy to Ishbosheth, the man who should have been my brother. I would have mourned him the same way when the Lord took care of the problem. I didn't need you to do it. My God could have done this. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy, require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? He says, you're going to get the same treatment, you wicked, wicked men. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and they cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. The same thing as the Amalekite who claimed to have killed Saul. The same thing happens to these two men. David once again makes it clear, I wait for God to act. I could have killed Saul multiple times. I chose not to because Saul was my king, my brother, and my friend. I could have killed Ishbosheth, but I chose not to. He said, you had no right to do this terrible, terrible thing. You, like I, should have waited for God to act. You didn't, and this is the result. And that's where this chapter ends. And I think we see a few things in our so what from this. First, God actually values mercy and the merciful. David is a man after God's own heart, and I think one of the ways that we see that play out is through the mercy that he shows to the people who he understands how God sees them. He understands that God sees them as Israelites, as brothers, as friends, even as they're acting otherwise. And God increases David as a result as he shows mercy to his enemies. For everyone else in this story, we get ourselves in trouble when we think we know better than everyone else. If Joab had listened to his king, if these two men had been paying better attention to how David treated his enemies, every time someone in this story thinks they know best, instead of receiving wise counsel, instead of listening to their leaders, instead of following after their God, when they think they know best and they act, they end up in very serious trouble. Joab with a curse upon his head, these two brothers dead, hanging by a pool at Hebron. Because ultimately, our actions always have consequences, good or bad. David's mercy, their actions without consultation. They're thinking they know better than everybody else. Our actions always have consequences, good or bad. Sometimes those land on our own heads. Other times they land on others. But there has never been anybody who made a choice, who did an action, that didn't end up with a consequence as a result. It's up to us to decide whom we're going to follow. The example of David, or the example of these who act without consideration, without thought. But in either way, we will have consequences. And we need to consider that as we choose daily, moment by moment, as we go through our lives, as we choose how to act, what actions, what consequences are these actions going to have? And do I actually know what's going on? And should I just trust my God to act instead? Let's pray. God,